So, as you already heard, we're in this series called The Way of Jesus, and my passage is in Mark 2 today. So if you brought a Bible and you want to use a Bible or using a Bible app and you want to open it to Mark chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 today, and it's about how Jesus meets a paralyzed man. And as we think about this, I was thinking about what do we mean when we say the way of Jesus? So if you are using the notes, here's just some definitions of the word way. It can mean a path to walk or one's manner of doing things. A way can be a path or it can be a manner of doing things. Let me explain. Have you ever been with someone you said, they just have a different way about them, or they just have a different way of doing things? It's their approach, their lifestyle, their spirit, the tone in which they do things. And Jesus, you know, a lot of times when we read our Bibles, we think about the words Jesus said. We think about the works Jesus did. We're going to see one of those today. But what's really, I think, gripped so many people was his way. He was just so much different than most of the religious leaders that people had met. And they just remember thinking the way. Now, ultimately, he said this about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. So the way can actually mean a person. So did you know the very first Christians weren't called Christians? The way they identified themselves was they called themselves followers of the way. In fact, here's Acts 24, verse 14. It says, however, this is Paul defending himself, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. And later in that chapter, it says that the Roman leader actually was acquainted with the way. So this is part of what we're looking at as you study Mark this year. And as you think about this, let me just say that when you think about following the way of Jesus, walking in the way of Jesus, years ago, I had some mentors suggest that every day, ask two questions when you pray. Now, I know you just got some questions, so this may be loading you up, but here they are. If you're using the notes, you can see what they are. What do you want me to know, Lord? And what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to know today? Is it a word of correction? Is it a word of encouragement? Is it a word of hope? Is it a promise? What do you want me to know? What do you want to say? What word of grace do you want to say to me today? What word of truth do you want to say to me today? What do you want me to know? And then, what do you want me to do? You and I know that it's possible to know something and then not do it. And so both those questions are so powerful. And our passage today actually answers both those questions. Jesus actually shares what he wants us to know and what he wants us to do. So are you ready? Let me pray and then we'll dig in. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be with Genesis family today. And I ask that you would help us as we study your word to encounter you, because when you speak to us, when you show us things, it's altogether different. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so let me just, again, if you're following along in the notes, let me just start explaining this story and we'll look at it in the scripture as well. So here's the first thing I want you to notice if you're using the notes. Jesus is now back in Capernaum after traveling in Galilee. Jesus is now back in Capernaum after traveling in Galilee. So let me read the verse here, verse 1, and then I'll unpack it. So here's what it says. It says, a few days later, when Jesus was again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, I don't know how much you know about Israel, but Israel is this long strip. It's not that big. But if you're getting used to your Bibles, and when they always talk about Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Capernaum and Galilee and Nazareth and all that, how does that work? So if you have ever looked at a map, you'll see that the Sea of Galilee is way up north. And Jerusalem is down south. And out to the west is Galilee. It's a whole region. So when it says this, Jesus has just been traveling out west in all the different towns in Galilee. By the way, if you've ever studied how there's, you know, Judea is where Jerusalem was down here, then there's Samaria, and then there's Galilee. When people would leave, they would always go around Samaria because they didn't want to be with Samaritans. So that's just some of the picture. Now, Jesus is back in Capernaum, and if you can picture the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is on the top of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where he really based his operations. Nazareth was a little bit farther away from there, out in Galilee, but Jesus is in Capernaum, and this is also where Peter and some of the fishermen all grew up, okay? So notice this, if you're following along, that as Jesus preaches to a packed house, he's interrupted. So again, as Jesus preaches to a packed, I mean, we use that phrase now, don't we? A packed house. But this literally was a packed house. Let me read the verses here, verse 2 and 3. It says, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Now, Paul said that I actually had some of the middle school boys carry another guy down the street on a stretcher years ago. That was back in the late 80s, by the way, in case you're wondering. And I actually had a stretcher ready this morning, but I decided, you know, that would be a good way for me to be interrupted, and then I would experience what Jesus did by being interrupted. But I thought, you know what, for today, we'll just keep it simple. But now, if you've never understood this, do you know how houses looked? Let me just show you some pictures, okay? So here's first some men, they're bringing them. So picture this. This guy can't walk, he's paralyzed, but he's got four friends who along with him have heard about Jesus. And they wanna come and see Jesus, but they encounter a problem. It's a packed house and people can't even get near the door. So if you've never seen how most houses were in Syria and Jesus' day, this is just a children's picture, but basically, I remember as a kid actually making things out of cardboard or some of our arts and crafts that day in Sunday school, where there was always steps up to the roof. And that way, people could spend time on the roof. You may remember from the book of Acts that Peter was actually praying on top of the roof, waiting for lunch to be prepared. So they usually used stairs, sometimes a ladder if they were super poor, but they a lot of times had these steps. So they get this idea. They go, well, we can't get in the door. Let's go up on the roof. And they go up on the roof. And again, if you don't know how the roofs were made, they were not like our roofs. They not only were not pitched, they were flat, but also they were made in a certain construction. Let me just read to you what Kent Hughes says about this, and then I'll show you this picture. Do you all see that? So here's what he says. He says, the typical Syrian roof was constructed of timbers laid parallel to each other about 2 or 3 feet apart. Then crosswise over the timbers, sticks were laid close to each other, thus forming the basic roof. Upon this was laid reeds, branches of trees, and thistles. The whole thing was overlaid with about 1 foot of earth, which was then packed down to resist water. All told, the roof was about 2 feet thick. During the spring, grass flourished on these primitive roofs. These men were digging through the roof. Those inside the house heard the shoveling, then the pounding amidst loud conversations as the men dug away the dirt, tore the branches, and pried the roofing loose between the beams. Debris began to fall on those in the house. Can you imagine if I was preaching right now and stuff was falling on me? It'd have all our attention, right? And then there was a crack of light which widened to the size of a man. And again, we see this next picture here. It says, we can be sure that there was some shouts exchanged between those inside and those on the roof, especially the person that owned the house. Finally, there was a warning from those above, and down came the paralyzed man, his bed on ropes. What a picture. Now, this is all happening while Jesus is trying to teach people the word of God. And when that happens, again, if you're following along, notice this next part in verse 4. And if you're using the notes, here's what I want you to see. As the four men lower a paralyzed man to Jesus, Jesus sees their faith. Again, if you're using the notes, he sees their faith. Have you ever seen faith? Have you ever seen faith in action? Have you ever seen someone that trusted God enough that they didn't just think about it, they didn't just know about it, they did something with it? And Jesus, by the way, it tells us here, he's looking for our faith. He's looking, another word for faith is trust. Another word is confidence. Where do we put our confidence? Where do we put our trust? What do we really lean on and depend on and hope in? These five guys had had a conversation, and somewhere along the line, they said, let's go. We believe if we can just get you in front of Jesus, he can do more in 5 seconds than we could do in 50 years. So they bring him. And I love the fact that Jesus sees their faith. Now, along with this, you'll notice in verse 4, let me just read that. It says, do we have verse 4 there? Again, let me just read this. One of the things about getting in my 60s is my eyesight. So, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd. Oh, actually, it's in the message notes if you're using that as well. So some of you, if you want to read the gray box. In our church, we actually read the words in the gray box out loud together. Would you mind doing that? So it'll either be on the screen or in the gray box. Do you mind? Let's read it together. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat man was lying on. So we just have been picturing this. Let me go to verse 5. Did you read? Do we have verse 5 there? Okay. Verse 5 is that second gray box. Isn't that handy? Let's do that one. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is really interesting. They didn't come to have sins forgiven. They came to be able to help their friend walk again. And so, if you're using the notes, notice this. Jesus says to this man the words he most needs to hear. Jesus says to this man the words he most needs to hear. Have you discovered that about yourself, that you need a Savior? That it isn't just about living the American dream. It isn't just about measuring your life the way other people may be measuring. That when you and I realize that we were created by God for God, then all of us have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. And that's why Jesus came. And the Bible makes it clear that he's the only one that can clear our slate, that can give us forgiveness, that can make us right with God. And so Jesus, even though everybody thinks he's just a man, it says something that sounds a lot like God. Your sins are forgiven, son. And so, what do we understand about this? When I was in college, I went to a small college in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, Judson College. And when I was there, they had a campus of about 90 acres, and there was a pond near one of the dorms. And I went back and forth between living on campus and being a commuter. And so one day I was driving my car to park on campus, and I saw that there was this fountain in the pond. And this particular day, it was different than it looked before. The whole pond was full of soap suds. And I remember thinking, I must turn about and see what this is. So I went there, and I discovered that what had happened is, during the night, several of the guys on our campus had too much time on their hands. And they took, you know, when powder detergent gets clumped and stuff like that, it gets hard. They had found one of those, and they had wedged it in the fountain head of the fountain so that all night long, soap suds. Now, if I gave you the job of cleaning up that pond and I handed you a broom, would that take care of it? No, you had to get to the fountainhead because that's where the problem is. And God shows us that the problem with our lives, the reason why we do not only wrong things or selfish things, is because we all have a fountainhead problem, that unless Jesus can get to that, a broom will never do. And so when you think about this, Tim Keller actually puts it this way. He says, when the Bible talks about sin, it is not just referring to the bad things we do. It's not just lying or lust or whatever the case may be. It is ignoring God and the world he has made. It's rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It's saying, I will decide exactly how I live my life. And Jesus says, this is our main problem. And so years ago, I was, as a pastor, you know, I get a chance to interact with people at some of the most difficult chapters of their life. And I was walking alongside this one person, and I said, how's it going? I'll never forget what this person said. Jesus already took care of my biggest problem. So now every problem I have, I know I can trust him with that one too. And she understood what these five people did in bringing their friend, these four, bringing their friend to Jesus. And I already really like what Tiffany said, what you're already doing as a church, so I'm just going to reinforce it a little bit. How do we bring people to Jesus? And when we bring people to Jesus, do we give up and get discouraged too quickly? You ever have that? I have someone I've been praying for many, many years, and it doesn't look like anything has changed. And so years ago, I read about George Mueller. And some of you may have heard of the famous Christian George Mueller. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't, he lived in Bristol, England. And I've actually been there before, and he had an orphanage of over 2,000 kids, and he learned how to pray because it's a lot to feed 2,000 mouths every day. And if you've never heard about him, he actually kept a journal, and he recorded that he had over 50,000 prayers answered. And 30,000 of those prayers, according to his journal, were answered that hour or that day he prayed them. Isn't that amazing? But he wasn't always like that. He had been a skeptic. He had actually mocked Christianity before he was invited to a campus Bible study. And there, instead, he met people that were the real deal, and he turned his life over to Jesus. And then right after that, he began to pray for five people that might come to know Jesus and be converted. Let me read to you what he wrote. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of five individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. Isn't that amazing? Every day. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third person was brought to Jesus. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remain unconverted, and I have been praying day by day for nearly 36 years for their conversion of these individuals, and yet they remain unconverted. But I hope in God. I pray on and look yet for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. Those two men were still unconverted when he died in 1897 after having prayed 52 years. His prayers were answered, however, when both those men came to Christ right before and shortly after he died. When I read that, I say, I need to keep finding a way. If I need to dig through a roof, I'm going to dig through a roof, because if I can get my friends, my loved ones, my family members before Jesus, their whole life can change that very moment. And this is what we believe when we follow the way of Jesus, is that he can do more than we could ever do. But I want you to know that the story doesn't stop there. There's a whole nother response of some people that are actually standing there listening to what Jesus says. So again, if you're using the notes, notice this. The scribes, who are their religious teachers, think to themselves that Jesus is a fraud. The scribes, again, if you're using the notes, the scribes think to themselves that Jesus is a fraud. Now, I want you to notice this. They never talk in these verses. There's no word spoken. These are all thoughts they have in their head. And what I mean by a fraud is that they call him a blasphemer. What is a blasphemer? A blasphemer is somebody who claims to do what only God can do. And so when they hear this, they're hot, because their whole job is to protect people from false teachers and from falsehood. And when they hear this, they go, we caught one. This guy is lying. This guy is acting bigger than he is. He's a fraud. But we know that actually Jesus is not. And so, again, if you're following along, Jesus knows their thoughts and asks questions they won't answer. Jesus knows their thoughts and asks questions they won't answer. So let me just read verses 2 through 9 here. Do we have verses 6 and 7? Let me just read those to you. Here's what it says. It says, now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit what it was they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? And again, which is easier? This is a great question. Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? How's that? He goes, now which one do you want me to answer? Is it easier for me to say, take up your mat and walk, or is it easier for me to forgive this person's sins? And they never answer. They won't answer. You know why? Because not only does he have him pinned to the wall, but they're not interested in really knowing him. They're not interested in the way of Jesus. They're interested in, you know, opposing him or not going his way. And again, when I think about Jesus, do you notice it says he knows what they were thinking? Have you ever, I mean, one of the ways that I eventually came to Jesus, even though I'd been in church a lot of years, was I started realizing this, that Jesus knew what I was thinking before. Like, it was so personal sometimes when he would make impressions on me that he actually spoke in what I call fluent Jeff. Jesus can speak fluent you. And sometimes we say, how do we hear Jesus? I've never heard an audible voice, but I have heard him speak through my thought processes. I often call it across the ticker of my mind, I've had this thought. And here's how I know if it's Jesus. Because again, it could be bad pizza. But the way you know is that it usually challenges you and it usually sounds different than you might talk. He usually addresses our selfishness or challenges a certain way. And he's just, Jesus is asking these questions. Okay, I know what you're thinking. So let me just ask you two questions. Which is easier? To say, you know, take up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Which one? You pick. Now notice if you continue on, it says this, but he wants them to know for certain he has authority. But he wants them to know for certain he has authority. Now would you read in that last gray box with me out loud what it says in verses 10 and 11? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now, when I study passages of Scripture, I often pray, God, what do you want to stand out? How might I be able to share this with other people in a way that it would be what you want all of us to hear? And this sentence in verse 10 is what stood out to me. But so that you may know, or I want you to know, that the Son of Man has authority. That phrase, has authority. I want you to know. Now, I was telling Paul on the way here this morning that in the Greek language, you know, he likes to throw out fun Greek words like I heard the one he used last week. That was really a long one. This is a short one. The word know means oida in the original Greek language. There's also the word gnosko. Oida means to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, to know for certain, to know it so that you know that you know. And Jesus is saying, look, I know you're not interested in me right now, but one thing, I just want you to know my heart, my way. My way is I want you to know without a shadow of a doubt that I have the authority to talk like this, that I have the authority not only to forgive sins, but I have, as we're going to learn in the book of Mark, I have the authority over demonic spirits, over Satan himself. I have authority over storms. I have authority over diseases. I have authority. And when I decide to use my authority, there's no stopping it. I want you to know that you know that you know when I say these things to you. And again, I want you to know that I have authority. Friends, have you ever thought about Jesus' authority? When I think about heaven, and I think about the hush that's going on in heaven right now, it's because when people get in his presence, they are awed by his authority. Even the demons shudder when they were in his presence and knew his authority. And how he wants us to know his authority over us, because he not only made us, he paid for us. And he has the authority to do things that we could never do, but we need to come to him. And so notice this. He says, if you're following along in the notes, he calls himself, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, a clue that he's the Messiah. He calls himself the Son of Man, a clue that he's the Messiah. 400 years before Jesus came on the scene, there was a prophet named Daniel. And Daniel, in chapter 7, says a couple things about Son of Man and the Messiah. Here's the verses. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Jesus shows up, he identified himself not as a son of man, but the son of man. He was not only the son of God, but he was also the son of man, fully human, the perfect human, the one that lived the way we were supposed to live. And Jesus says, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority. Now, the last thing in this section is this, is that Jesus sends this man home walking and right with God. He sends this man home walking and right with God. Do you see verse 12? The paralyzed man got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So what does Jesus want us to know, friends? He wants us to know this morning that he has the rightful authority to lead our lives. And what he wants us to do, just like these four friends with their paralyzed man friend, is he wants us to trust him and obey him and believe in his authority and come before him every day and learn how to walk in his way. And so as we think about this, let me just close by telling you a couple things. Last weekend, I officiated my mother's funeral. And my mom was the person that prayed most diligently for me to come to know Jesus. She prayed every day, and she taught my dad to pray every day for me and my brother and my sister. And I will be grateful the rest of my life that she brought me to Jesus, that she prayed for me that way. But the other thing she did is she had a sense of humor. So after I would preach, she would come up to me from time to time and she would say, I'm glad I let you live. And that's probably because she had gone through quite a few headaches with me before I came to Jesus. In fact, by her bedside, I actually said, Mom, I'm so sorry. And I just tried to confess all the things. And she looked at me. She had her eyes closed because she was really weak by that point. And she said, and there were blessings too. Thank heavens, thank heavens. But here's what she often said to me, because she knows that living the way of Jesus is so daily. Every day I need to yield my life to him. And some days I do, some days I fail to do that. But she would say to me on a regular basis, Jeff, stay yielded. Stay yielded, because you know that when you stay yielded, God can work through your life in no other way. That was so helpful to me. Well, one last thing I want to tell you before we close is that I was years ago trying to figure out a decision of what to do. And I felt like I wanted to stay where I was, but I sensed God maybe asking me to go to another place. And I was visiting my parents-in-law's church, and a pastor stood up and preached a whole message. And then at the end of his message, he told this story. And several people have told me it's helped them too, but I remember it pinned me to the seat. And here's what he said. There's a harbor in the town where I take my summer study break. I like to run by it on Fridays because people will drive down to their sailboats that are tied to the docks in the harbor. I'll watch these people unload their coolers and their towels and their food and their drinks. And one couple will unload all that stuff on a Friday night. They'll spend from Friday night to Sunday night on their boat, never leaving the dock, never untying the ropes. They just spend the whole weekend there. They eat and they drink and they sunbathe and they listen to the radio. And then they pack all that stuff back up in their cars and drive home. The next day, someone at work asks, hey, Phil, what did you do this weekend? And Phil says, we went sailing. Then other couples come down and they unload their cars, stock their boats, and they get a little bored just tied to the dock. And so about mid-Saturday afternoon, they untie themselves carefully back out of the slip and they cruise around the harbor. There's a little restaurant down the river that they can tie up to, go and have dinner. And some of them go out by the breakwater and look at the waves and the wind out there, and they don't want any part of that. So they'll take a U-turn, and they'll come back, tie up to the dock, load their stuff up on Sunday night, and they go to work the next day on Monday morning, and someone says, Tom, What did you do this weekend? And Tom says, we went sailing. And then there are always the individuals who come down and they unload their cars, stock their sailboat, and they throw the ropes off the boat there, leave them on the dock, and they head straight out toward open water, and they sail. They really sail. And they feel the wind on their face, and the spray comes over the side, and they can hear the rushing sound of the water gliding alongside the hull, and the boat is heeling over, and yeah, stuff gets spilled, and there's the pitching and yawing and all that, but they see fabulous sunsets and these incredible sunrises, and they have that exhilarating sense of freedom, and they say to themselves, this is sailing. When they come back and they tie up at the dock and they pack their stuff up on Sunday night and go to work on Monday morning, and someone says, hey, Frank, what did you do this weekend? Frank says, I went sailing. What I want to ask you this morning, friend, is who went sailing? You know, some of you claim to be Christians and you've never been sailing. You've got your little Bible and you say your little prayers and you keep your nose as clean as you can. You're not doing anybody any harm. You're not doing the kingdom any good. But you're really not telling the truth if you tell others that you're going sailing. And others of you are bold enough to actually motor around the harbor a bit. But I'll tell you what, you still have a hold of the wheel there. And if it looks like it's getting just a bit dangerous, you turn around and go right back to the slip, because you don't want the open sea. And I just feel bad for all of you Christians who have never been out in the open sea, seas of faith where God is in control of your life, where you feel the exhilaration of making progress outside the sight of land. I just feel bad for you, because you see, it is out on the open sea where you receive the best thrills in the Christian life. It is out there where your faith is really tested and your faith grows. It's out there where you experience miracles and answers to prayer. It's out there where the presence of Christ is so close and so real to you that you can't stop from telling others about it. If I could, I'll never forget when he said this, I would walk by all your boats this morning and cut the ropes. Because I know that 3 or 4 months from now, you'd come back and say, thanks for cutting my ropes. Thanks for pushing me out into the harbor, because I've been sailing now. Those who sail, those who really trust Christ fully, who are out there taking risk and suffering losses, but feeling his presence. That's Christianity, friends. And I've never forgotten that. And that message led me a few months later to make a change in my life that was scary, but I had no regrets. And I've learned so much since that every day it's about staying yielded to Jesus. That's the way of Jesus. So the last line in the notes is simply a response. And it's simply a question, if you're using the notes. Lord Jesus, where do I need to let you have your way with me? Lord Jesus, where do I need to let you have your way with me? Is it with your job? Is it a relationship? Is it with your money? Is it with your free time? Is it with the way you use, you know, your eyes, what you watch, what you read, what you talk about? What might it be? Because if you and I will come before Jesus and let him have his way, there's no telling how much our lives will change and how that will affect other people around us. I invite you to walk in the way of Jesus.